This evening's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34, and can be found on page 971. Beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own.
Alan, thank you for reading so clearly. Please hold that passage open and please turn to the outline on the back of the news sheet. If you glance back down to the passage, you'll see the main point that Jesus is driving at in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. And if you glance down to verse 31, you'll see him make the point again. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So don't worry about those things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The point is a radical one tonight. It's saying that Christians will not worry about life. It just won't be an issue for us. Because we know that God is a loving, providing Heavenly Father, we're not going to worry about life. We'll trust him, and instead we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We saw last week that the essence of genuine Christianity, and we've been thinking about it again this evening, is knowing the God of heaven as my Father. And this section of the Sermon on the Mount consists of four things that could trip me up in my Christian life. Last week's stumbling block was money. If you're with us, we thought about that then. This week we're talking about anxiety and ambition. And our first point this evening is trust your Heavenly Father to supply your needs. From verses 25 to 32. Verse 25 once again. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? You'll notice that therefore at the start of verse 25, that tells us we've got to look at verse 24, where Jesus said it is impossible to serve both God and something else, and money. There's a choice to make. And now he says, therefore, assuming that you've made the right choice, assuming you've seen sense, assuming you're not going to serve money, you're going to serve God, don't worry about life. So we're not just to think of God as some powerful bully that we have to serve in the playground. We're to remember that he is a loving, providing Father. The argument in verse 25 is that God has already done the big thing. If you'll notice, he's already given you life and a body. And so you can be sure that on top of that, if he's done the big thing, he'll do the little thing as well. He'll give you food and clothes. He will sort you out because he is a loving, providing Father. Everywhere you look in London, you will see stress. You will see tranquilizers being gulped down in their thousands. You'll see counselors being visited in their hundreds. You will see, well, you probably won't see the ulcers that are growing in just about every office around the place. But if you ask people, you will find them. And the antidote to worry is to cotton on to the fact that Jesus tells us that God is a loving, providing Heavenly Father. If you understand that, if you know that God personally, then you won't worry about the necessities of life because you will trust Him to take care of you. Jesus is expecting us to be not fully persuaded of God's character, so He turns our gaze to the world around us to persuade us. Verse 26 and 7, He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" I'm not much of a bird watcher, but I asked around in the office this week, and they tell me that it's true. Birds are not great farmers. Country boys are useful for some things. So birds don't head out in the autumn and sow the seed. They don't go harvesting on their combine harvesters. They're wonderfully carefree creatures in the way that they approach life. So if we picture Mr. Robin with his red jacket on, he just gets up in the morning and he thinks to himself, "I think I'll have a worm today for breakfast." And so he flutters down to the ground and he chirps and he sings a little bit along the way. He might say hello to Mr. Sparrow. Don't know what color his jacket is. Is it brown? Tweed kind of thing. And then when he's sort of said hello, he'll have a scratch, he'll have a peck. And then he'll see this nice juicy worm with a big head and he'll bite it. That's just the way it goes in the country. It's a tough world out there. The point is, though, that the birds live from one day to the next. They don't have savings accounts. They don't make provision for the future. And yet, God, your Heavenly Father, feeds them. And says Jesus, now you realize, don't you, that you are much, much, much more precious to God than a bird. You know that, don't you? So why worry? If God feeds them, He'll feed you. He's not saying we should imitate their lifestyle. He's not saying we should all give up work and farming. He's saying, remember the character of God. He provides for the birds, and He'll provide for you. So much for food. Jesus goes on, verse 28, "And why do you worry about clothes? You see how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" They also tell me that flowers put even less effort into life than birds. They don't do any work at all. They just stay rooted to the spot, apparently. They don't sit behind sewing machines. They don't change their hairstyles. And yet God clothes them. Sunday Times tells me that Vinnie Jones is the best-dressed man in Britain at the moment, which gives hope to us all, I think. But not even Vinnie, in all of his finery, or King Solomon from the Old Testament, who was world-renowned for his splendor, neither of them can hold a torch to a field. And here's the point. If God clothes the grass that is so disposable and so temporary, don't you think He'll look after His children? You're far more important to God than flowers. He looks after them, so He'll look after you. So verse 31, don't worry saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" For the pagans run after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He is a loving, generous, providing Heavenly Father. You can trust Him to look after you. I want us to see, though, that notice that Jesus doesn't say we'll be spared from trouble in life. I say that because as I read this passage, the first question that cropped into my mind was, but what about starving Christians in Africa? Why didn't God provide for them? Maybe you had the same question as it was read to us. Well, let's look a little more closely then at the examples Jesus chooses. You see, He speaks about birds of the air and flowers of the field. But he knows full well that the flowers are going to be thrown in the fire tomorrow. They're not going to live forever. And elsewhere in the New Testament, He knows full well that sparrows are going to fall from the sky and die. So he's not saying that if a car is heading for a flower bed, that God will leap down out of heaven and hit the brakes to save the flower. And so we can't assume that he's saying that he'll do that if the car's not heading for a flower bed, but for a playground either. Sparrows will fall from the sky, and so will aeroplanes, and Christians will starve in Africa. There's no exemption from pain, but there is real comfort. Look at the world around you, says Jesus. God is a loving, providing, heavenly Father. Every time you look at nature, you see that. He will provide enough food for his people, even if we're not very good at sharing it around amongst ourselves. You can trust him, says Jesus. It's obvious that this passage has immediate application for people who are living on or near the breadline. People with a daily concern about where the next meal will come from and how they'll keep warm at night. Daily concern about the price of a pair of shoes. To people like that, this passage, I guess, would come as a challenge and as a breath of fresh air. As a challenge, because Jesus is saying, don't preoccupy yourself with your very real and immediate needs. Trust God. To preoccupy yourself shows distrust of God. But it's also a breath of fresh air, because Jesus says, actually, you don't have to worry about it. It's not your job to do that. Because your Father will supply your needs. Can you see how if someone was in Moss Side or Mozambique and they don't know God, then the burden for sorting out their future lies with them? It's down to me to sort it out. But if they come to know God as their loving, providing, heavenly Father, suddenly there's this joyous freedom. Because they realize what's already always been true, that God carries the burden of the future on his shoulders. We don't have to carry it on our own. And the wonderful promise is, of course, elsewhere in the Bible, that even in death, God will provide for his people as we pass through death and go to see him in his heaven. But judging by appearances, that's not the most relevant application for us this evening. It looks as though all of us can take it for granted that we have regular access to a choice of food and to a wardrobe of one kind or another. Now, many of us, I guess, could honestly say that we never worry about having enough food. We don't know what it means to be kept awake by hunger pains. We never have to worry about our clothes. We have the odd bill that gives us a bit of a fright, but it's a question of fashion, not about whether or not we have a blanket to stop our shivering in the evenings. Worry about the necessities of life just isn't an issue for us. Which is why I want us to see that the emphasis on this passage is on God as a loving, providing Heavenly Father. You glanced down, didn't you? Verse 26, you saw, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 32 again, the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Don't worry, says Jesus, not just in the abstract, but because God provides for you. He already knows your needs. It's not just about being free from worry. It's about being free from worry for the right reason. And so, not unlike last week, the question we've got to ask is, where is our security? Because it's instructive to ask, why don't we worry? Is it because we trust God to provide for us? Or is it because we trust in ourselves? Think of a new 90s man, Nick. When he heads off to Tesco's, he's confident that they'll have his choice of food. If he doesn't like the look of the vegetables or the salads one week, he'll have bacon and eggs for the next month instead. He knows that he won't go hungry. And as he potters around with his basket, looking at all the neatly wrapped food there in front of him, do you know that the thought rarely crosses his mind that the food is only there because God made it grow? He's confident that when the cashier swipes his card, that there'll be money in the bank to pay for it. Why? Because he knows that he's earned it. He's worked hard for his money. It never crosses his mind that he should be grateful to God for the skills and for the health and for the employment conditions in this country that enable him to earn a living. We don't worry about food, but for many of us, it's not because we trust God. It's because we trust ourselves or the direct source of our money. It might be an employer, it might be parents, it might be the government. Well, think of a woman in the city, comfortable Camilla. Her well-paid job allows her to keep up with the changing fashions and to put a little bit away for the future. She knows that if she lost her job, she'd be okay for a while, actually, because she's got some savings. And because if things got really desperate, her parents would bail her out. She could always move home again. But again, do you think her trust is in God? It might be, but it might not be. When we think like that, we're no different from the people that Jesus calls pagans. People who don't know God as their Father. People who chase their own security in life. Remember, Jesus is identifying a potential stumbling block for people who are wanting to serve God. He's saying that the danger is for us that we'll forget that every good thing that we enjoy comes from God, who is our Father in heaven. He has provided for us. We'll forget that God is a Father who knows what we need. We'll forget that he's a God who loves us and provides for us. And we'll think of him as being somehow how distant and out there, and forget that he is intimately involved in every detail of our life as the days go by. And so we'll trust in ourselves and not in God. So we've got to ask ourselves, where is our security? Is it in our plans and our budgets? Is it in our skills that we can bring to the job market? Is it in our parents' willingness to give us an allowance and bail us out? Or is it in God, our loving, providing Heavenly Father? It's something that you can only think about and answer for yourselves. For many people, I think only a crisis would reveal the answer. You may not want to picture the scene. It may be all too real and painful for you if your job disappeared from under your feet on Monday morning, or your investments came to nothing, or your house got burnt to the ground, or your parents' house did, and they didn't have any money left. Many of us say that we trust in God, and to a greater or lesser extent, I'm sure we do, but if we lost our financial security, our anxiety might just tell a different story. It would show that all along we've been trusting in ourselves and not in God. But God is a loving, providing Heavenly Father. And this year we'll need to remember that. Many people today, I think of the world as being some kind of closed system. Believe that what we see is all that there is, that our destiny lies in our own hands. If there's not enough foods, we need GM tomatoes. It's up to us to make a success of our life. But you see how this passage is blowing that view of the world out of the water. It's saying the world is not a closed system, because there is a real and living God who is outside of the world. A God who controls the times and the seasons from heaven. A God who sends the rain and makes the crops grow. A God who will care for you with all the love of a perfect Father. On our Christianity Explore course that William mentioned, we're often asked, what's it like to be a Christian? What does it feel like? I wonder if this evening you can begin to feel the security that there is in knowing God. Not as some distant, powerful headmaster, but as a loving, providing Heavenly Father. That the one who created the universe, directing all of his power to care for us as his children. It is a wonderful thing to know that security. I wonder if you know it this evening. Don't worry about your life, says Jesus. Trust in God to supply your needs. As you pray, our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Trust him to do it, because he says he will. Second, we're to seek first the things of God instead. Verse 33 again. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You notice Jesus isn't just saying it's enough just to refrain from worry. He's saying that for the Christian, there is something that should preoccupy us. There is something that should take the top place in our mind. It's to be the things of God. Something to give our attention to, something to give our energy to. Jesus says, give yourselves to God. It's an issue of priority. As I pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, then so I'm going to seek first, above all else, God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is just the reign of Jesus Christ. And so to seek the kingdom is to seek above all else a spread in the reign of Jesus Christ. That desire is going to start with myself. I'm going to want his rule to go deeper and deeper over me. We're going to want every single department of our life to come under his rule. So practically, I'm going to take time to stop and think about my home, and about the way I conduct my marriage if I have one, about the way I bring up my children if I have them. I'll think about my personal morality. I'll think about how I handle myself at college or in the office. I'll think about my business ethics. I'll think about my tax return. I'll think about my leisure time, what it means to be a citizen. If I'm seeking the kingdom, I'll leave no stone unturned. I'll think about every single department of my life, and I'll ask the question, what are God's priorities? As I read the Bible, what does God say about how I should be living in this particular area? How do I submit to the rule of Jesus here in this particular area of life? And then if I'm seeking the kingdom, as I learn what he wants me to do, I'll do it. I'll pray for his help and I'll do it. That's who the Christian is. It's someone who seeks first the kingdom of God. Greater depth to the rule of Jesus over me. And you'll notice it's not just a casual desire. Glance down at the verse again. Seek first his kingdom. It's going to be my chief concern. Not just some casual desire. It's going to be something that comes above everything else. I'm going to pursue it as of first importance. And my concern won't stop with myself either. Because as I pray that God's kingdom will come, as I seek first the kingdom, I want that reign to grow wider and wider over the people around me. I want my friends and my colleagues and my family and my neighbours to submit to the rule of Jesus as well. And again, it won't just be a casual desire. It'll be my chief concern. I'll think, how can I build my life around that priority? And then the question comes, but how will they submit to Jesus if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear of him if you don't tell them? It's going to be my chief concern. Well, I wonder, just glance your mind's eye back over last week and ask yourself, was I seeking God's kingdom? I'll also seek God's righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Righteousness is one of those funny words that crops up a fair bit in the Bible, and we see it without always knowing what it means. Most of the time it comes in the Bible, most of the time it's a legal word. It refers to the verdict that God will pass on my life when I appear before him as my judge at the end of time. The truth is that as I front up for judgment, I'll deserve the verdict of guilty. Because throughout my life, I've failed to give God his due. I haven't been grateful to him for all the things that he's given me. Actually, I've treated him casually. And I've treated his son, Jesus, casually. But to be righteous means that as I stand there before God, even though I'm as guilty as sin, that rather than declaring me guilty as I deserve to be, that God will declare me innocent. He'll say, no, but because of Jesus' death, you're acquitted. You're free. You can go and enjoy my heaven. So because of Jesus' death, I will be righteous on that day in a right relationship with God. Righteousness is exactly the same word as the one translated justification in the Bible, if you come across that. And as I say, most of the time it has that legal sense. God's verdict on me at the end of time that I'm innocent. But just occasionally in the Bible, like here, righteousness means something different. It's not so much a legal word as an ethical word. In this context, a righteous life is a godly life. It's a life that's been lived in conformity with God's standards. Jesus has used the word a few times already in the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, if you flick back to chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see that he said, blessed, approved by God, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Comes a couple more times in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. In every case, Jesus is talking about the way that we live. And so if you're still with me, when he says, seek first his righteousness, he's saying, strive for a life that matches God's standards. Strive to live the kind of life that God wants you to. And actually, the great news is, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's already told us what that life will look like. So flick back over the page again to chapter 5, verse 20, please. You'll see, we were asking the question of the immediate bit of the Bible that we've been looking at. What does it mean when it uses this word righteous? In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the rest of the chapter, he defines for us the righteous life, the life that is lived in conformity with God's standards. He says, first, there's to be no hatred in our hearts. So verse 21, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So not only no murder, but a righteous life will have none of the hatred and anger that is the seedbed of murder. And Jesus goes on like that for the rest of the chapter. It's like he's prosecuting counsel, accusing us time and again. So glance at verse 27. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is not just about sex. You're guilty just by lusting after someone. However you do that, whether it's in the flesh or on the screen or on your computer monitor or it's in a magazine, a righteous life will have no lust in its looks. And if you were to spend time reading the rest of the chapter, you'd see that Jesus just carries on and on. So by the end of the chapter, he says, no lies in your lips. So no half-truth. No massaging of my CV. No manipulating facts to make me look good as I tell a story. Just total transparent honesty. He said, no resting on my rights. Just total self-sacrificial service. No limit to my loving. I'm to love everyone, even my enemies. I will just love and love and love. You want a summary of what he says? Verse 48, down at the end of the chapter there. Page 970, verse 48, left-hand column, two-thirds of the way down. This is what it means to be righteous. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Reflect the standards of God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what it means to be righteous. That's the kind of life you are to chase and seek, says Jesus. With all the urgency that a beggar would hunt for food, you are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. At home, at work, everywhere, that is to be your top priority. Above all things, people often ask about God's plan for their life. Maybe you're wondering that if you've just got to London. What does God want me to do this year? The answer is right here. Seek first the things of God. Strive with all of your energy to live a righteous life and to spread the reign of Jesus far and wide. That's God's plan for you this year. That's God's plan for you every year until you die or he comes again. That's what he wants you to work for. More godliness in your own life and more evangelism, more of other people hearing about Jesus, more godliness, more evangelism. That's to be your desire, not to be loved and to belong, not to achieve and be fulfilled, but more godliness and more evangelism. Again, I wonder, if you took stock of your life this summer, was that at the top of your agenda? More godliness, more evangelism, his kingdom and his righteousness. The danger for us this year, remember all the time Jesus is identifying stumbling blocks. The danger for us this year is that it won't be. That we'll be so busy charging around London, building for the future, that we won't seek first the things of God. And so we won't have the assurance of verse 33. Seek first the things of God, and all these things, that is, your daily needs, will be given to you as well. Remember again the character of God, says Jesus. As you seek to put him first, he will look after you. You can trust him implicitly. Worry is pointless as well as faithless. So don't worry, but seek the things of God. So again, we need to ask ourselves, what are we seeking in life? Is it the things of God? Genuinely, have we been striving in the last week with all of our energy to live that kind of life? More submitted to the rule of Jesus, more living up to the standards of God, spreading his name far and wide. Has that been our top concern? As we close, I want to speak to failures. Maybe you thought you were a Christian when you arrived here this evening. Maybe you knew you weren't. But as you've heard the standards of Jesus, as you've heard him say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as you've heard him say, seek first the things of God, you've said, I fail. I fail. Angry thoughts? I'm guilty. Lustful looks? I'm guilty. Selfishness? I'm guilty. Worry about this life? Seeking my own security? I'm guilty. There's no way I'm seeking a righteous life. There's no way I'm good enough for Jesus. I fail. If you are feeling like that, I want you to say that you're right. I want you to recognize that you aren't good enough for Jesus. You are not righteous. You deserve nothing from him but his hell. But here's the amazing thing. Flick over two pages, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, on page 974. You're saying I fail. You're saying I'm not righteous. Jesus says, verse 13, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you know you're not righteous, if you know you're a sinner, enjoy those words with me this evening. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for you if you recognize your failure. He came to die for you. He came to die for you so that you could enjoy the kind of relationship with God that we've been talking about this evening. So that you could know him as your Father. So that you could feel his care and his loving protection. Jesus has done it all by going to the cross. He's done all that was necessary to make that relationship possible. All you need to do is to receive it. All you need to do is to receive that offer of a relationship with him. Why don't you do that tonight? Why don't you accept the offer of Jesus? And why don't you commit yourself to seeking not your own security, but to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, because he is a loving, providing, heavenly Father. Why don't we pray together? We praise you, our Father, for your wonderful character. We praise you that you are loving, caring, providing. We praise you for all of the good things that you have given us in our life that we have not thanked you for. We praise you most of all for your generosity in sending Jesus to die. Thank you that through him it is possible to know you, the creator of everything, as our own Father. who will love us perfectly and ultimately take us to be with you in heaven. We praise you for that. And so this evening we say again that we want that relationship with you. Please help us, therefore, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to enjoy your security and your provision for us. And please help us to build our lives around knowing you better and helping others to know you too. For Jesus' sake. Amen.